I'd be very grateful. It'd be a great help to me, and I think to you, if you could turn to Psalm 8, which I'm going to read to begin with. Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you remember that earthquake in the Japanese city of Kobe in January of this year? More than 4,000 men, women, and children had the life crushed out of them. Just like that. One newspaper said this the next day. Searching questions were being asked earlier today about the fragility of some relatively new buildings, which had been declared earthquake-proof. But you know, the really searching questions are not about the fragility of buildings, but about the fragility of human life. Do you ever wonder what it is to be a human being? What does it mean? Is there a purpose in humanness? It may be you consider that sort of question to be rather abstract and pompous. But from time to time, it may come very, very close to you. Maybe it has for some recently. In the middle of the summer holidays, a small girl from a Christian family was abducted from a tent in her uncle's garden and horribly murdered. Two of our boys were sleeping in a tent in the garden where we were on holiday at the time, and it made us think, what does it mean to be human if a little life can be snuffed out like that? So fragile. Can human life really be significant, or is it ultimately meaningless? Well, where do we turn for answers? Do we turn to the biological sciences to study our bodies, to psychology to analyze our minds, to the human or social sciences to probe how we relate. I don't want to disparage any of those. They have their value. But we cannot answer the ultimate questions about humanness by looking at human beings. And the answer to the question in verse 4 of our psalm, what is man? What is it to be a human being? Presupposes the answer to my first question this evening, which is this. What kind of God is there? German theologian Emil Brunner said, show me what kind of a God you have, and I will tell you what kind of humanity you possess. That's the perspective of this psalm. So let's begin by asking the God question. I'm sure you're aware loads and loads of people believe in God. Every poll I've ever seen shows a clear majority, in this country at any rate. I see the latest poll to be published next week says that 2/3 of people believe in God. But what kind of God? Look at verse 1 for the Psalms God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Or it may be your glory is chanted above the heavens. And then again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice first, if you will, that he is a transcendent God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? His name, his person, his character is majestic. That is to say, wide, lofty, lifted up, grand. He's not just one of us. He is above. He is other. He's distinct, separate, different. He's a God of glory. Glory, weight, depth, seriousness. He's a God to be taken with the utmost seriousness, a significant God, if I may call him that. He is the heavyweight God. Even to address that God is to take a risk. And yet we do address him, as this psalm does. So second, he is a personal God. You may know that when our English versions print the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, they translate the word Yahweh, or what used to be pronounced Jehovah. And that is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. It's not a name that other nations used of God. It is Israel's name, the God who rescued Israel from Egypt, the God who spoke through Moses at Sinai, the God who says again and again, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Well, who will be his people? I think verse 2 fits in here. From the lips, rather surprisingly, of children and infants, you have ordained praise against the enemy, or to silence the enemy. Now, children and infants in biblical imagery stand not for the innocent. There's no such thing as the sweet, innocent youngster. If there were, maybe I'd have had four of them, but my four are not. It stands for the insignificant. Children were nobodies. And the extraordinary thing about this personal God is he chooses for his people the little ones, the despised ones. Dare I say it, even sometimes for those who were here last week, people with the poor dress sense. And you may remember that occasion hundreds of years later, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the strong, the important people, saw the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Not many clever, not many powerful, not many rich.'" And our psalm has a great sense that this wonderful, majestic God is also a very near God. He is addressed, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You have set your glory." These are not sort of third-person statements. This is addressed in wonder and awe. We expect him to listen, not an impersonal cosmic energy. But notice also, if you will, that the sphere of his sovereignty, again in verse 1, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." He is the universal God. His writ extends to the whole world. Actually, it's clear from verse 3 that it includes the moon and the stars. The whole cosmos is his. Now, I wonder if you have grasped, as this sort of religious language trips off the tongue, just what an extraordinary thing that is for your average little Israelite of Old Testament times to say. Israel's territory was about 10,000 square miles at most, about the size of Vermont, not a lot bigger than Wales. A small country, even under David and Solomon, not a very powerful country. And yet, year after year, they would sing that the Lord's name, Israel's God, was majestic over all the earth. It's not an exact parallel, but you might like to imagine a Welshman claiming that all the world ought to wear a daffodil on St. David's Day, and that one day all the world will, whether they like it or not. Maybe there are some here who do think that. Well, we love you anyway. I hope you will forgive a simple symbolic picture, a picture that tries very inadequately to express the way this God relates to the cosmos. He is above, picturing his transcendence, because he is distinct, superior. He's the creator. He didn't have to make the world. He's not dependent on it in any way. And yet he is above an open cosmos, picturing very inadequately the fact that he relates to it, he sustains it moment by moment, he's involved in every thought, every action, every subatomic movement, at every place, at every time. That's what we mean by speaking of the immanence of God. He is transcendent above, he is immanent in that sense, above an open cosmos. And he relates to his people in committed love. That's what Israel believed, that's what Christians believe about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we did. Or we do when we're in church or in a Bible reading. But not many of us do outside these cozy walls. And because we don't, I want to spend some time asking what has happened to this heavyweight God. Let me tell you a little story by way of illustration. The Soviet leader Nikita Khrushchev used to tell the story of Pyotr Petrovich. And it was set at a time when there was a lot of theft from factories in the Soviet Union. And every factory had security guards posted outside it. Pyotr Petrovich worked at a timber yard in Leningrad, and the guard knew the workforce well. The first evening, out he trundled from the factory with a wheelbarrow. And on the wheelbarrow, a large, bulky sack. Very suspicious. "Come on, Petrovich," said the guard. "What have you got there?" "Just sawdust and shavings," he replied. "Come on," said the guard. "I wasn't born yesterday. Tip it out." And out it came, nothing but sawdust and shavings. So he was allowed to put it back and go home. Same thing happened every night that week. The guard was getting very frustrated, and eventually his curiosity overcame him. "Petrovich," he said, "I know you. Tell me what you're smuggling out of here, and I'll let you go." "Wheelbarrows, my friend," he said. "Every evening, I smuggle out a wheelbarrow." We may laugh at that rather silly story, but in modern times, we've sustained a much more serious loss than wheelbarrows. This heavyweight God has been smuggled out of the worldview of our culture, right under our noses. So that outside of Christian gatherings like this, we are embarrassed to speak as this psalm does. Isn't that right? How many of us will speak as this psalm does with confidence outside of a gathering such as this? Let me ask, if I may, what's happened to this God? It's a bit of a digression from the psalm, but I think it's very important. I don't think we'll understand the rest unless we grasp something of this. What's happened to this God? I don't mean what's happened to him in some absolute or ontological sense. You know, if he's real, he's true, as he always was. But what's happened? How has our culture lost all sense of him, or virtually all sense? Here are four very simplified stages. Let's begin with the God of the gaps. The cosmos in our thinking began to close, I think, around the 17th century. Now, you probably know that there are at least two categories of answer to the question why. If you were to ask me, Christopher, why are you here this evening? I might say, I'm here in order to give a Bible reading. That's the purpose for which I've turned up this evening. Or I might say, with my scientific background, I'm here because I left the chaos of children's bedtime at home. I got on my bicycle. There was a transfer of energy from the chemical energy of my tea, which became a sort of kinetic energy on my bicycle, and then some thermal energy in the brake blocks when I screeched to a halt. That's why I'm here. Now, they're both true. The focus of the first is on the purpose. The focus of the second is on the chain of physical causality, what's sometimes called the efficient cause or the proximate cause or causes of my being here. Now, in the 17th century, those physical causes, the triumphs of Newtonian mechanics and the scientific enterprise in modern times, began so to intoxicate Western culture that we began to think that that was the major answer to the question why. What caused it? What caused it? What caused it? Rather than why is it? What's its purpose? What's its goal? And so we find that God is brought in only to fill the gaps that the physical sciences cannot explain. That's what that rather inadequate picture is meant to illustrate. So we find Isaac Newton speaking to the master of Trinity College, Cambridge, about the fact that the planets rotate on their own axes. And he says to him, the diurnal rotations of the planets cannot be derived from gravity, but, listen to this, require a divine arm to impress it upon them. And that divine arm is the arm of the God of the gaps, not the God of the Bible. And of course, he is a shrinking God, because every triumph of science reduces his scope. From there, it's a short step to the absent God of the 17th century, deists, as they're sometimes called, like Voltaire. We haven't plugged all the gaps yet. We don't need a God to do it for us. Let's treat the world, the cosmos, like a beautiful clock. You've probably heard the image of a watchmaker God who built the world like a well-oiled system and then closed it and left it. A God who's architect, but cannot be lover in a personal sense, and certainly cannot be judge in a final sense. Well, for an absent God, we might as well substitute no God at all, for all the difference it will make to us, the way he's gone. So here's Carl Sagan. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. But this atheism is a deeply unsatisfying creed. Here is Stephen Hawking, not himself a Christian, so far as I know, but one who has grappled with some of these questions. Hawking writes, even if, have you read A Brief History of Time? How much of it did you understand? I won't ask. It will embarrass some of us. I got some of the way, and then I read the end. Hawking says, even if there is only one possible unified theory, and he's talking about a theory to explain the physical universe in the scientific sense, even if there is, it's just a set of rules and equations. What is it, he says, that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? And much of our culture has moved beyond the sterile atheism that says there's no answer. That atheism leads to individualism. I mean, if there's no God, if it's a closed cosmos, I'd better fight my corner for all I'm worth, and so you better fight yours. There's no judge. Disintegration, impersonal technology, exploiting the cosmos, ecological irresponsibility, that sort of thing. And many today see that worldview for the blind alley it is. But we do not, as a culture, replace that God by the God of the Bible. What do we do? Well, in a word, we replace the closed box with an absent God by a closed box which is God. Sometimes this is called pantheism. We stress the interconnectedness of nature. We talk about us being part of that system. We talk about saving the planet a great deal. You know, there's photographs of Earth taken from space, almost religious icons. Now, do you see that railway advertisement? I think it was on Platform 1, Cambridge Station. Go by train, Mother will love it. Mother Earth, beautiful, isn't she? I think there was a picture of the Earth from space there, I forget. Travelling by train contributes to saving the planet. I think that language is only semi-humorous. The Rio Earth Summit, 1992 in Rio de Janeiro, it was opened by a replica Viking ship named Gaia, the Greek goddess of the earth. A goddess, note, because in this thinking, maleness is to do with impersonal technology, oppressive patriarchy, power, destruction, war. Femaleness is really where it's at, to do with belonging, connectedness. If you come across this sort of language, it's where ecology meets feminism, meets paganism. Here is Starhawk, a self-proclaimed witch. The goddess, she says, has infinite aspects and thousands of names. She is reality. The goddess is not separate from the world. See, no transcendence. She is the world and all things in it. Moon, sun, earth, star, stone, seed, flowing river, wind, wave, leaf and branch, bud and blossom, fang and claw, woman and man. It's nature religion. Pretty closely connected with the idolatry of sex. It's not a million miles from the Canaanites who lived in Israel before the Israelites did. Here's Matthew Fox from a supposedly Christian postmodern perspective. Fox says of human beings, as parts of an interconnected system, you see the reaction against individualism, our role is to praise the majestic God. No, our role is to praise creation. In so doing, we must reinvent our work in the context of the work that the planet is calling us to do. Do you see what's happened to the sovereign God? He's been smuggled out like a wheelbarrow. And who's come in? The planet, as the object of our praise. You will meet all these gods in your JCRs and on your staircases. The God of the gaps for the thoughtless, the absent God for the practical deist, who may not have heard of that word, but lives as though there were no God, while saying that there is. The non-God of the brave atheist, the goddess of the New Age pantheist. You'll meet them all, and all sorts of half-baked mixtures of them. And all this has taken its toll on us. It's worn away our public confidence in the one true God, whose name is majestic in all the earth. We're not allowed to make absolute truth claims for that God or for Jesus Christ. Like water dripping on a stone, our society says, you can be a Christian privately. Drip. Or with other Christians in a club. Drip. But you must not speak to others as though they need Jesus too. Drip. You mustn't do it. Drip. You can't do it. Drip. Keep it private. Drip. It's your religion. Drip. It's what's true for you, not what's objectively and absolutely true for all. Drip. And our confidence is worn away, and so we trim our sails to the pluralist wind. I do. We all do. Which is why we need this psalm to sharpen us up. Here is the founder of McDonald's, interviewed by the New York Times. What do you, as a Christian, believe in? Says the interviewer. Answer, I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And in the office, that order is reversed. Do you do that? I believe in God, success, and social acceptability. And in the JCR, that order is reversed. I believe in God and academic success, and in supervisions, that order is reversed. I believe in God and sporting kudos, and with my teammates, that order is reversed. Well, forgive me. I've spent a lot of time on God. I've done so deliberately. Show me what kind of a God you have, and I will tell you what kind of humanity you possess. Let's move to our second question. If this God is the true God, what is man? What is it to be a human being? Verse 3 and verse 4. Here we are stargazing on a clear Middle Eastern night. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And then the same question again in Hebrew parallelism, the son of man that you care for him. I asked a couple of astronomers this week how many stars there are in the universe. One is a postdoctoral researcher, and she said 10 to the power 19, or 10 million, million, million. The other is a PhD student, and he said 10 to the power 21, or 1,000 million, million, million. That is to say, for every star the postdoc had found, he had found 100. So it sounds a promising doctorate. If you're reading history and you count 1, 2, 3, many, then don't worry, they both said it was many. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Sometimes the universe makes us feel very small. Two people were out stargazing one night. One said to the other, you know, astronomically speaking, man is insignificant. Just a speck of dust on a larger speck of interstellar dust. And after a pause, the other one replied, you know, astronomically speaking, man is the astronomer. We mortals are so vulnerable, aren't we, so fragile, so small, so transient, here today, gone tomorrow, so unspectacular, so odd-looking. Well, I speak for myself. And yet, because our psalm is not doing what is sometimes called natural theology, he's not looking to the stars for answers to the question, what is man? He's alongside his radio telescope, if we bring it up to modern times, he has a copy of Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 tells him something quite extraordinary in view of the smallness of human beings. It tells him of the significance of humanity under God. It tells him that every human being is the object of God's care, verse 4 of our psalm. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? It tells him that every human being is the recipient of God's commission. Verses 5 to 8, he remembers that at the pinnacle of God's creation are human beings, male and female, made in the image of God, loved by God, cared for by God. And he remembers that command in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock, all the earth, all the creatures that move along the ground. That's what the psalm is echoing in verses 7 and 8, isn't it? Genesis 1. So God created man. And then again, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on. 2 years ago, a British film director called Duncan Gibbons died while trying to rescue his pet Siamese cat from a fire. But there was more to it than just a tragic tale of sentimental attachment to a pet. Gibbons had written this to a friend shortly beforehand about a visit to Alaska. And he says of that visit, one had a feeling of how life was at the beginning of time, when the animals ruled and we bowed in their presence. Isn't that a tragic, topsy-turvy view? The animals ruled. No, we human beings are to rule. We are given the commission of God to order and subdue and rule his world in justice and peace. And we've made a right mess of it. The care of God and the commission of God give to every human being a dignity far beyond anything the secular world can offer. We crave dignity, don't we? We yearn to matter. Isn't there a crisis of self-esteem in our society? I remember once speaking some time ago to one of the most talented and personable people I'd ever met. And as he spoke to me, he fought back tears as he told me how something in his past had left him thinking he was worthless. Is that extraordinary? And I'll bet behind the confident facades of many of us tonight, there is a sense, a longing for dignity, for self-esteem of a right kind. And the only source for that, for lasting self-esteem and dignity, is the care of God and the commission of God, as in this psalm. Here's a young American called Jack, writing to his psychiatrist after recovering from depression. Only now, he writes, am I beginning to realize the effect that my father's absence during my childhood had on my self-esteem. He gave me everything I needed materially, but by his perpetual absence, what was communicated subliminally was that I really wasn't worth very much. So a drive was triggered inside me to perform, to achieve, to succeed, to elicit a positive response from Dad so that he would want to spend time with me. I became obsessed with getting in the football team, for Dad loved football. I got straight A's in all my subjects, for Dad liked good grades. I applied to medical school so that I could be a physician, just like Dad. The hunger for self-esteem was so great, I would do anything to satisfy it. Where do we get our value from? From human fathers, from achievement, from our peer group, from the state? Look again at verses 4 and 5. Never mind the failings of a human father. Look what the Father God says about you. He is mindful of you. He cares for you. He's made you just a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels or heavenly beings or possibly even God. He has crowned you with glory and honor. With glory. Do you remember that at the beginning? Heavyweight. You are a heavyweight person, a person who counts for something. As a human being under the rule of God, you have a dignity and a worth more than sufficient for the deepest yearning for self-esteem. God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because he loves us. And he proves that love by giving us a job to do. And what a job! He entrusts his creation to our care and keeping. Well, if all that's so, we may justifiably ask what's gone wrong. We get no prizes for observing something has gone wrong. It looks as though man is meaningless, doesn't it? And the Bible knows that perfectly well. You may be aware of this, but the Bible gives other answers to the question, what is man? Psalm 144, for example, asks a very similar question. O Lord, what is man that you care for him, the son of man that you think of him? Very similar question. Answer, man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. I don't know if you've seen Samuel Beckett's play, Breath. It hasn't, I think, been a big West End hit, but you may have seen it. There is a pile of rubbish on the stage, but no actors. The lighting is dim. It brightens a little, then it dims again. You hear a recorded cry, then an inhaled breath, then an exhaled breath, then another recorded cry. And that's all. It lasts, I'm told, 35 seconds, and now that I've told you the plot, I suppose you can save your precious grant money for something else. Human destiny, someone has said, is an episode between two oblivions. So what is man? Is he, is she, a breath, or crowned with glory and honor? Is Psalm 144 right, or Psalm 8? And the answer, as in both Psalms, is to ask about the relationship of human beings to God. Who is the heavyweight man crowned with glory and honor, the significant human being? Answer, the man or woman or child under the rule of the heavyweight God, given the commission of that God, living in obedience to him. Who is the man who is just a breath? A nobody. It's man in rebellion to that God, and Psalm 144, the context, I think, makes that clear. What happens when the heavyweight God is smuggled out of our worldview? Well, the answer is we promote ourselves into God's place. We believe the lie of Genesis 3. If you do that, you will be like God. But the path that promises the summit actually leads over the precipice. We cannot fool the Creator that easily. And there is what C.S. Lewis would call a deep law of the universe. And that law says that when you and I place ourselves in the position of God, we become idols. We exchange the glory, the substantiality, the dignity of a creature under the heavyweight God for the weightlessness, the nothingness of a creature in rebellion against God. You know that famous line of the 19th century poet Swinburne, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." It's often quoted, but it's not true. It's not glory to man in the highest. When man places himself or herself in the highest, it's emptiness, weightlessness. I don't know if you've seen the film Apollo 13. You may remember that nightmare of, I think it was Jim Lovell's wife. And in this nightmare, she sees him blown out of the spacecraft by an explosion and drifting off, weightless, anchorless, helpless, and doomed. Not a bad picture of man in rebellion against God. It's the subject of next week's Bible reading, and it's why the world is in such a mess. Oh, well, you say, that seems a pity. God wanted man to rule creation, but man's got it all wrong. Shame. If God is really in control, after all, if his purposes can be so easily frustrated, seems to suggest he's not sovereign. The New Testament quotes this psalm or alludes to it in several places, and it is particularly sensitive to that phrase in verse 6, "everything under his feet." It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, it may be alluded to in Ephesians 1, verse 22, and it's quoted with more of the psalm in Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer to the Hebrews says this about that phrase, "everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, that is, under mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, the writer to the Hebrews is a realist, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. You may think there's an element of understatement there. Too right, we don't. But, he goes on, we see Jesus, who was made a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, verse 5 of our psalm, because he suffered death. Yes, he says, there is a human being on the throne of the universe at last. There is a human being of whom people once said, "What manner of man is this that even wind and waves obey him?" A human being who lived under the heavyweight God in loving obedience. A human being who is a man of weight and glory. A human being who alone is crowned with glory and honor. A human being to whom the whole cosmos must bow. A human being who's related to the Creator with such inseparable intimacy that language cannot express his greatness. Oh no, the purposes of God haven't been frustrated. They've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you and I want to be authentically human, to be significant rather than meaningless, we need to belong to Jesus Christ. There's a provocative thought for our non-Christian friends, for anyone here who's not as yet a Christian. The call to be a Christian is not a call to join a club of those who happen to like doing religious things. It is the call to be human. And to be human in Jesus means I cannot give my primary loyalty to anyone or anything else. I cannot give my primary loyalty to a career in medicine, or to gaining a blue or a first, or to the pursuit of pleasure or wealth or fame. I am human only insofar as I place myself under the majestic God as a Christian in Jesus Christ. It takes courage to live like that. If you're a first year or you've just moved to Cambridge, perhaps to do a PGCE, may I ask you, are you openly Christian yet? The true God is the public and universal God. A privatized God is an unreal God. Someone was telling a group of us the other evening of how, as a teenager, he had committed his life to Jesus Christ. And he had done so again and again and again. Because no assurance came, no confidence that he really was a Christian, that he belonged to God in Jesus Christ. And then somebody cajoled him, somebody here this evening actually, cajoled him into going on a mission team. And he found himself trying to tell others about Jesus. He had little choice. And as he did so, as he spoke openly about Jesus, what had been muddled and hazy and uncertain began to come into focus and to become clear and firsthand for him. Have you ever had that experience, I wonder? You're with a bunch of others, gods of the gaps type people, absent god people, atheists, pantheists. You're with a bunch of them. The conversation gets to religion, and with your heart in your mouth, you say something about Jesus Christ. Your pulse races as you do so. It comes out in a bit of a muddle. But you make it clear that you are a Christian and you believe Jesus is true. Maybe it's only 10 seconds of conversation. Maybe it leads to a great big argument, which you lose. But as you walk away, Jesus is twice as real and twice as close to you as ever he was before. I wonder if anyone's had that experience. I can remember it happening to me. It won't be true if we speak to people about church or the ordination of women or how my great uncle was a church warden or my taste in hymns or all the other things that we talk about thinking we're talking about Christianity. But it will as we speak of the true God and of Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I pray that that name may be honored in the university this week by open Christianity, by courageous Christian speaking, and consistent Christian living. Let's pray as we close. We praise you, God our Father, that your name is unimaginably majestic in all the earth. We bow before you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have done what human beings were meant to do and that all of us have failed to do. We praise you that you alone are crowned with glory and honor. And many of us praise and thank you that in knowing and trusting you and belonging to you, we too have the significance and dignity of being human beings under God. We pray that you'd help us outside the coziness of this sort of gathering to speak boldly and courageously of you to others. We pray for tomorrow evening's evangelistic talk, and we pray that there might be many there who don't know you and who are drawn by the courage of those who are here tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.